You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to have you here. If you're joining us for the first time, it's really great to have you here with us. My name is Richard, and the associate and teaching pastor here at Every Nation GTA Church. I trust you enjoyed your extra hour. It looks like some of us enjoyed it really well and haven't decided to join us this morning. Don't worry, our attendance police will be following up with them this week. So we're in a series called Empires and Exiles. We're in a book in the Bible called Daniel, and it's been a really applicable series to you. And why is it applicable? Why would a 2,500 plus year story in a culture that is very foreign to us have any application to us here today? And that's part of the mystery of God's timeless word. It was written in a time and place, and yet it has a timeless message for us in every generation. But we have to do a little bit of work to make sure we carry the truth of that timeless message from generation and culture to culture. And so it tells us, if you haven't been joining us or you're not familiar with the story at all, it really tells the story of how the nation of Israel, God's chosen people who would eventually be a blessing to the world, is how they were overthrown by one of the most powerful empires of the known world in about the 6th century BC. And they were taken and deported from their homeland, Judah and Jerusalem. And they were taken into this empire, Babylonian Empire, and into the capital city called Babylon. Babylon was the biggest city at that time, and so it was a very foreign culture. They went from a God-centric culture to a very pluralistic culture, many gods, many worldviews. The worship of God, of Yahweh, was no longer, and they were a minority in that culture. And so in some ways, we can say, well, that kind of feels how, if you're a follower of Jesus, how it might feel like today. You're in a minority, and in a city like Toronto, which really prides itself on tolerance and many worldviews and many different ideas and ways of worship, I hope that you're seeing some parallels of just how Daniel works out his faith in a culture that's very foreign to his, and how we can, and how God encourages him to stay engaged with Babylon. Don't withdraw from Babylon. And at the same time, there's a way that we can also be distinct from Babylon. And so throughout the whole message of Daniel, this over and over again is God is sovereign over the nations of the world. God is sovereign over kings and human kings. That's the message Daniel's writing to his people in exile. Don't lose hope. Despite what appearances may look like, our God is not weak or powerless. The Babylonian gods are not more powerful. God is in control, and he's working out his purposes. And right now, his purpose for you is to stay in Babylon, engage in Babylon, but know that God's eternal kingdom will one day triumph over every human empire. And we've certainly seen that. And so we're in Daniel chapter 4 this week, and we're going to be looking at a very personal account of this King Nebuchadnezzar. It's a bit of a sad day because King Nebuchadnezzar really fades off of the stage from chapter 4, and some other kings become at the center stage. And so if you've been growing some affection towards King Nebuchadnezzar, it's a bit of grief and sadness as we say goodbye to him. But it's a real encouraging turnaround and even in his personal life. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, let's just build him up a little bit. Not that he needs to, because we're going to be dealing with his pride just now. But he was the greatest ruler, the most powerful man in the known world at that time. History tells us that Babylon had one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, these hanging gardens. You know, it's told that he built them for his wife, these beautiful hanging gardens, which became one of the 7 wonders of the world. He's really at the pinnacle of his success as we meet him in Daniel chapter 4. And so he's going to start narrating this story for us, and then it's going to turn over a little bit to Daniel. And so we're going to read the chapter. It's 37 verses, but I want to read it to you because I think it's a pretty easy story to track with. It's pretty self-evident, and then we'll draw out a couple of things from it and hopefully have some application for us today. And so join me in Daniel chapter 4. Just look up on the screen, it'll be there. And we're going to read a chunk, and I shouldn't have to do much commentary, but every now and again where it might be helpful, I'll throw in what I think hopefully will be helpful. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar is telling us the end of the story at the beginning. He's now about to reflect on what God has done for him, and he can look on what God has done for him in a very positive light. And so he's going to tell us what actually took place, that he now has this epiphany that God's God and he's mighty and his kingdom is everlasting, which is pretty huge if you've been tracking with the series. This is a man that's constantly had some miraculous interventions, God reminding him, Nebuchadnezzar, you're powerful, but there's one more powerful than you. And then unless you humble yourself under him, your fall is going to be great. So here we go. He tells us, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. Daniel had a real gift of dream interpretation. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw in their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was the food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven, or an angel. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that, now they're going to give us an insight of what the purpose of this is. It's going to happen 3 times, so pay attention. That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Basically, Daniel knows what the interpretation is, and it's not looking good for the king. And he's not, I don't think this is a man afraid to tell the king the truth. We've seen that. He hasn't been, even if he has been afraid, he still had the courage to tell him. I think what you're seeing is over years and years and years, a friendship and a deep love in Daniel's heart towards this Babylonian king grow. And he's seeing what God's telling him. And he's like, man, I wish this wasn't true that I'm going to tell you. And the king's saying, tell me, tell me. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the earth, whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It's you, O king. You're this beautiful tree, this massive tree, this prosperous tree, this tree that covers the whole earth. That's a good dream. Like, yeah, I'll take that. Let's stop there. That's a good interpretation of the dream. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation of king. It's a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Have you heard that before? And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. So we're not going to remove the stump, but we're going to trim it down until you get the message. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Apparently there's a psychological condition called boanthropy, which literally people think they're an ox or a cow. So perhaps he had a case of boanthropy thrown upon him. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. But it's a good story, right? It's I think, hopefully, pretty obvious. You know, sometimes we can try to read too much into Scripture when it's sometimes very plain to us what this story is telling us. And so I want to spend the remaining few minutes that we have together to talk about pride. And why am I qualified to talk to you about pride? Because I'm more humble than all of you. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know why I'm here because it's in our series. And it's like, I've got, you know, and so we all battle with pride. We all have, you know, if you're sitting there thinking, oh, great, this is something I've got down. I was like, man, you're candidate number one. Welcome. You should be on the front row here. And so you might be thinking, okay, it's hard to self-identify with the King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he had glory, he had power, he could do anything, say anything, and it would be given to him. Of course, he's in an environment that's going to fuel pride, and in many ways, we'd be right with that. But I think we'd be very dismissive if we don't see that the reality is that we are all building a kingdom. We all have an empire over which we rule, and it's your heart, it's your life. You're a king or queen over your own life, and it clashes against this kingdom, and it clashes over one of the core roots in our hearts that needs to be dealt with if we're going to submit to God's kingdom, and it's this thing called pride. And so we're going to talk about the problem of pride. We're going to look at a picture of pride. We're going to look at God's purpose in confronting pride in King's life and in our lives. And then lastly, we're going to see how he, the process in which he does that, how he pursues proud people. So the problem of pride. Now, if you look in the dictionary, it'll give you a pretty glowing description of pride, tremendous satisfaction or contentment in one's achievements or in achievements of others. And, you know, certainly a room for that. You know, we often say, I take pride in being Canadian, right? You should take pride. You should have some national pride. I take pride in excelling in my exam. Students, you should. You should have a sense of appreciation for the work that you put in and that kind of thing. And so when we're talking about pride, we're not talking about that. When the Bible talks about pride, when Scripture talks about pride, almost always it's in this negative light of pride being some rebelliousness that rises up in us. And I think as one commentator, I think it might have been Keller, I'm not sure, but he says this, pride creates the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, our own kingdoms, our own empires, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. And so when we're talking about pride, we're talking about that pride. We're talking about that independence that we have to deal with in our own hearts that wants to, that's constant wrestle of, is God really God in my life, or is God kind of a consultant in my life? And God does not want to be a consultant in your life. And in fact, we're going to discover that God has wired us to have him as king of our lives. Not that he's some egomaniac, but he's designed us in a way that the full potential of your life will only be realized as you submit to his rightful place in your life. You know, in the West, particularly in the West, it's so conducive to feed this disease of pride because we so value individualism, right? We so applaud people who do it. They're self-made man, a self-made woman. A self-fulfillment, self-realization, self-fees. You know, I have a folder in my phone app that's dedicated. It says selfies. It tracks the number of selfies I take. And so some of you are smiling, but even social media can be a tremendous blessing, but it is a seedbed to feed this thing called pride, this independence, this selfishness that we have to deal with in our lives. Pride is one of those things that it's easier to recognize than to define, and it's easier to recognize in others. I mean, look at King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built, and by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? I mean, it is, you're like, wow, that's not just a healthy self-confidence, that's something else. And so sometimes it's easier to see it in other people and hard for us to discern it and distinguish it in our own lives, and that's part of the way pride works. It blinds us, like that definition said. It's an illusion. It creates a blindness in our lives that we aren't able to see. Pride is no discriminator. You know, sometimes we think of pride people as very boastful people, arrogant people, loud people, and that certainly is, but you can be a proud introvert. You can be, you know, it's no discriminator of personalities, of income brackets, of education status. It is a condition that the human race has to deal with and affects us differently, and it manifests itself in different ways. You know, for example, arrogance or boastful. But worry is a form of pride. You know that. When you worry, what is it saying? Is I'm not confident that God has my life under control, and so I need to take control of aspects of my life. Or I feel like I don't have control of aspects of life, and so I worry about this. I worry about the future. And so pride manifests itself even like worry. Attention seeking. You know, superficial. We live superficial. If we live superficial lives, again, this is where social media can really play into that. You know, we have filters to make mutton like lamb. You know, is that a phrase that you use here? That you dress up mutton to look like lamb? In other words, we're all image based. It's not the substance. It's all what people perceive me to be. You know, and social media encourages us to put our highlight reels out there. All right. Not just so you know, I have a Twitter account, I have an Instagram account, I have a Facebook account. So I'm not coming from a place of like, I don't use Twitter, I don't use social media. So this is my soapbox to condemn social media. But I want you to know that probably just like you, I've had to battle with that, being affirmed by the amount of likes or not as many likes as I want, or who's following and that kind of thing. Of, you know, is my life so interesting that everyone needs to see what I'm eating or doing at any stage in my existence? And so we've got to be careful. It comes back to the heart of why you're doing what you're putting in. What is it feeding in you that you've got to look at? How else does pride manifest? You know, we give preferential treatment to certain people. There's certain people that we think are more esteemed in society, whatever, that we want to hang out with. And perhaps people that are not so esteemed in society, we kind of try to avoid, or we just don't get along with them. It can manifest in so many different ways. Ultimately, pride really is about self. It's about selfishness The bottom line is the problem of pride is it really edges God out. It rejects God and puts self in the center. As C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said this, pride leads to every other vice. It is the anti-God state of mind. I mean, he was pretty adamant that pride really is the root of all other sins, ultimately. That if you really wind them down, pride and idolatry, they go together. That really are the ultimate roots of all sins. Let's have a look at a picture of pride. British poet and painter William Blake has got a pretty famous painting of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a picture of what pride does. And ultimately what sin, any sin does, it really dehumanizes us. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar went through something pretty radical. Like in his dream, God's eventually gave him a mind like a beast. And this king went from being this most powerful person in the planet to literally eating the grass and being like an animal. And so his picture, a painting at least, gives this description. Now, I do object to this because why does the king have to be a redhead? I'm almost entirely convinced it was near impossible for someone in the Middle East to be a redhead. So I'm just going to say that was his projection, because redheads are really humble people. But it's a picture. And I think it's a picture of what sin does. And it's a picture of why God is so against sin. Not so much that he's mad with us, because he knows how much sin dehumanizes us. It takes away from the dignity of us being created in his image. We're image bearers. We're made to bear the image of God. And when we worship and serve and trust God, that we're in the fullness of humanity. When we love and serve and worship and trust other things or other people, we turn away from God and we begin to take on the image of those things in which we love, serve, and worship. And we've talked about this many times. You can pick your idol. You know, we can be made in the image of Bay Street, or of the six-figure salary, or the lifestyle, or the Canadian dream, or whatever it may be, the amount of degrees you have at the end of your name, the postal code you stay in, the what's in your bank account, the girl that's on your arm, or the man that you're hooked up with, whatever it is, whatever you've supplanted and taken God out the center and put that in, you begin to take on that image. And what that does is it dehumanizes you, because you're made in the image of God. And so I think that's such a great picture of what this pride does. You know, the only way that we can maintain our humanness is if we come to a place of worshiping, loving, serving, and trusting God. And ultimately, that's what Jesus modeled for us. Anything that we replace God with in our lives is ultimately too small. It's too small, and it'll dehumanize you. It'll make you less of. And the whole hook is that if we have these things, it'll make us more. In God's economy, it dehumanizes us. And that's why he's so vehemently against sin in our lives, because he loves us enough. So let's talk a little bit about God's purpose in confronting pride. Three times, I think it tells us. I don't have to come up with some pithy way to say it. Three times it tells us the purpose. Angel tells the king in a dream. Daniel tells the king. And God himself, or an angel from heaven, tells us what the purpose is. Is that you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. How else could we say that? That you would know and recognize the rightful place of God, not just in your kingdom that he rules over human empires, but in your life, King Nebuchadnezzar. How about you? That you and I would come to a place of recognizing that God is God and I am not him. That we would recognize his role and rightful place in our lives, because he's worthy and because that's how our design is. It's how we're made to flourish as humanity, submitting to him, bearing his image, and then bearing his image to this world in stewarding and taking responsibility and governing and not bringing about justice and peace. And so, in the early church, one of the most one of the phrases that the early church was built on is this phrase, Jesus is Lord. And it was controversial because they were in a Roman empire. You know, eventually the Babylonian empire was supplanted by the Medo-Persian empire, which was then supplanted by the Greek empire, which was then supplanted by the Roman empire. And Jesus comes along in the Roman empire era, and the phrase was, Caesar is Lord. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, right? There's nothing new under the sun. We're always elevating ourselves to the place, unhealthy, unrightful place that God only is supposed to occupy. And so for them, the early church, to say Jesus is Lord was huge. It was saying, I'm not going to submit to Caesar as Lord of my life. I'm going to submit to Jesus as Lord of my life. And that could cost you your life. And that's ultimately what the foundation of the church was built on, and ultimately what the foundation of our life should be built on, that I am not king, and I bow my knee to the king above all kings. Now, let me be, in case you hear me wrong, it's not to say that we don't submit to earthly governance. There's role and room for that, and Scripture's pretty clear on that, so long as they're not asking us to do something that would contradict the King of Kings' word. But ultimately, in our heart of hearts, we're bowing to something. Right now, you're bowing and a slave of something. The question is it God? And thinking about being a slave to God might be the wrong way to phrase it, but that gives you the most freedom your heart ever desires and longs for. Or is it other things and people? And that ultimately does enslave us and, as we've seen, dehumanize us. So lastly, let's have a look at how God pursues proud people. And here is a God. Again, if you've been tracking with the series, over years and years and years, has been pretty patient with this king. Now, I love the fact that we have a God who reveals himself through stories like this in Scripture as someone who perseveres with even the most stubborn and hard people in life. Like King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, this guy is the most powerful person on the planet. And yet God comes and interrupts and breaks into his life, wants to deal with the hard issues in his life, and not just in him, in all of us, that God loves us enough to interrupt our lives. And so that's the first thing. Well, how does he pursue the king? How does God pursue proud people like us? Is God has no problem interrupting our lives. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs where we get the very popular phrase now, pride comes before the fall. And so God doesn't want us to hit that fall. And so God sometimes will lovingly interrupt our lives. You know, I love Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he even says it and self-confesses. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Oh. Now, I really hope that the goal and dream for your life is not ease and prosperity. It may come, praise God if it does, but I sincerely hope that that's not your goal in life. Especially if you are a follower of Jesus. And then you are just setting yourself up to feed pride. Ease and prosperity is not part of the purpose of God. It may be the fruit of serving the purposes of God. I think God is against us being prosperous or having times of ease and comfort. But I don't think by any stretch of the imagination that that's his follow the call for your life. I think we have to pursue the purpose of God. And if comfort comes, great. If persecution comes, that's our lot. But we serve him. He is our king. You know, conditions are perfect. I never get was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And boom, God interrupts. God breaks in. God enters in. You know, and sometimes when we're in those better moments of our life, pride can seem to take over. Secondly, he warns. He warns the king. He puts a mirror, a true reflection before the king. King, you like this. You are. You are great. I mean, there was no question about it. I mean, he was the guy of the world's most dominant empire. Your tree, it's a fair reflection. But I want you to know, king, that you only have that because I've allowed it. That I'm God over you, and you are not God. I am God. And you are ultimately serving my purposes. And that's comforting for us to know, because sometimes it's hard to see how God can use sinful people. Right? Like, we have some people in the planet today, no names, we're not going to throw out, that are pretty much have a King Nebuchadnezzar-like psyche about how they rule and govern and, you know, in places of power, particularly top places of power. And so it's for us to, again, take hope in the fact that God's sovereign and somehow even uses sinful people like that ultimately for his purposes. So you need to pay attention to the Daniels and the dreams in your life. What would that look like? Well, the first thing is God's told us his word. He's given us his word. He's written his word down for us. There is so much of it, of pride, that we can avoid simply if we just look at this, hear this, avoid the things that this tells us to avoid, pursue the things this tells us to pursue. What about the Daniels in your life? Do you have people who are loving and honest enough to put up a mirror to you? You know, again, pride blinds us. And so sometimes we don't necessarily see it in our own lives. And sometimes we need good people around us to point it out, like a Daniel. And if you're a Daniel in somebody's life, Daniel doesn't come in, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're so proud. Oh my goodness, how proud are you? God's about to smite you. The mighty smiter is coming to chop you down. Boom, boom. Hashtag Yahweh reigns. What would that have done for that king? It would just inflate his pride. And just, I'm going to crush you, Daniel, like the little cockroach you are. Look at the spirit Daniel comes in, man. I love this man deeply. And I don't want to see the judgment of God. And it doesn't have to come upon you, Nebuchadnezzar, if you would repent, if you would turn away. And so it brings the third one. And God interrupts, he warns, and then he gives opportunity. What are you going to do? You're not a robot. What are you going to do when God confronts us with things in our lives that need to stop, be repented of, or place him Lord over our lives? Maybe he's Lord in some parts of your life, but in other parts he's not. I think it was Martin Luther who talked about there's multiple conversions, one of the heart, one of the wallet. In those different stages that we go through in life that we need to submit all areas of our life. I love Jesus, but I really love this girl that I've got. And maybe Jesus is telling you, that girl that you've got, she is not good for you. And so what do? You know, if that shoe fits, wear it. So he gives us opportunity to humble yourself or be humbled. You do not have to go through the school of humiliation to learn the message of humility. But God loves you enough that he will take you through the school of humiliation if you cannot learn the lesson of humility by yourself. Not to humiliate you, but to ultimately serve a greater end, that your heart would be broken, turn to him. That your heart would be broken, that you would humble yourself. See how patient he is. It tells us after 12 months. 12 months. 365 days. A lot of seconds and hours. My brain can't quite compute right now in the moment, but it would have been really cool had I memorized that beforehand and been able to tell it. You'd be like, wow, he's a math genius. That's a long time, basically. 12 months. I mean, like, I want my kids to do something in 12 minutes. Like, obey me in now. 12 months? Now, look how patient, how long-suffering he is with this king. How about you? How about you? How has it been in your life? But notice that there comes an end to that period of opportunity to humble yourself, and then God amps it up. What does he do? He says, okay, well, now you're going to deal with the consequences of your choice. We think, wow, this is a real cruel God to strike him with madness, that he goes off in 7 periods. That could have been 7 months. Some think it could be up to 7 years because it takes that long to grow hair and crazy talons. I don't know. It's a long time. It's a long time. And so now he gives consequences to that. James 4:6 tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I think those are the two responses. When we respond to God rightly, he gives grace to us to do whatever that needs, that grace is needed. Is if it's to cut off a relationship, if whatever, it's to repent of sin, it's to do the hard things that we need to do. But there's grace for it. And if we don't, God opposes, God resists. I mean, can you think about God resisting you? Like, maybe you feel like you're just stuck in your life. And maybe, I don't know, there could be many reasons, but maybe God's resisting you in some ways. Because he wants you to deal with this thing of pride, or this issue of pride in your heart. But God's pursuit of King Nebuchadnezzar should give us all hope. Should give us all hope that no one is so far gone that God's pursuit can't catch up with him. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, overtake them, which is the great news. So here comes last, the perspective. Look at his perspective in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He comes to a place where he can be thankful. I mean, that's a true sign that a heart has been filled with grace, that you're even able to look upon hard things that you've had to go through in life, maybe through your own silly decision-making or through God taking you through that, you're actually able to look upon them with a different perspective that can actually be thankful. God, I'm so, it was tough at the time. I mean, can you imagine King Nebuchadnezzar having some stories? Man, what were you thinking, King? We took some photos of you eating grass like there was none of it left on the earth. Like, that's some crazy stuff. And so God is real patient with him. God is real, and he's been able to receive that grace, and his perspective has changed. And so as we go to communion today, as Bert comes up and takes over now with communion, I want you to reflect on the humiliation that Jesus took on the cross so you wouldn't have to go through the school of humiliation. How he humbled himself. He took on the state. He left his king. I mean, talk about the King of Kings. He left his glory, his splendor, and he humbled himself by taking on humanity like you and me, so that he could break pride for us. That not one of us can self-save ourselves. That's what the cross tells you. Your pride needs to be smashed because you can't save yourself. You can't realize yourself. You can't come to the place, any place in life, without the help of God. But the gospel gives us confidence without the pride, and it gives us humility without the humiliation. And so as we go into communion, I want you to have that in your thoughts. And so I want to hand over to Bert as he comes and takes us through that.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.